the check is in the mail. Well, I don't know how difficult it was for all the rest of these men to prepare these messages. I heard Gerald speak about that last night, and I'm sure that Brother Thomas, in a similar way, struggled with preparing messages, a message to deal with our country. But we come this morning to deal with the subject of a godly man's duty to submit to the law of his country. And there are, thankfully, several passages of Scripture that deal with this. For me, the problem was not in finding a text, but in properly understanding it and in properly exegeting that text and applying it in our setting. And so we want to read these texts. I'm going to read all three of them. So if you have your Bibles, go back with me to Romans chapter 13, which Brother Gerald read for us last night. We'll not read quite as much of that as he read, but we'll read several verses there, and then move over to another passage. The Apostle Paul addressed this issue, and then one in particular coming from the Apostle Peter. Romans 13 and verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be not afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And then in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again writing to this young elder and giving instructions for the ministry, instructions for his guidance to his congregation. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." And then the third passage is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if I may, this morning I want to primarily focus here, but we will refer to all of these passages. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. And Peter writes, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not caught, or using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Well, if I can follow sort of a Puritan methodology, this morning, I want to speak about language just a minute, not to bore you with the language, but to try to help maybe to explain some of the exegesis and go through some of these passages and then apply it in the doctrine of the passages and in the application to personal life. The 1689 Confession, our confession, has a wonderful article on the civil magistrate, and which we, in the last paragraph, and I will leave that as the only one to be read, but civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, or for the ends of maintaining justice and peace and wholesome law. Subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Well, Brother Thomas mentioned last night, we live in a very difficult time. Our nation has wandered far from its foundations. And one need only to go back and read some of the documents of our founders to know that that is the truth. Things are very, very different, very, very different than I believe our founders intended, and perhaps even more so different than what was intended in their original documents. So we come to the Word of God for guidance. How do we live our lives in the light of the fact that we are in such a time? Well, the language may help us in some respects. In all three of these passages, the Greek term hupotasso, which again is not that important for us perhaps, but except to understand what it is saying, be in subjection, literally means to be under or place oneself under in an orderly fashion. To place oneself under in an orderly fashion, which we then can translate to mean submit. This is our responsibility, and it is given in both the imperative forms and in an infinitive form, but in either way, all three of these passages teach us the importance of subjection or submission to the law that we find ourselves under. Brother Gerald said it was our duty to love our country, no matter where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in the county of Jones, in the state of Mississippi, in the United States of America. We have, therefore, a set of laws to which we are subject because we are citizens here. Even though our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, yet we have a responsibility to subject ourselves to those laws that have been enacted. And of course, because we're Americans, because we live in a democratic republic, we have a right as well as a responsibility. And I think Brother Thomas was hinting at this last night, and I praise God for that. Responsibility to help to move and manipulate those laws in a way toward godliness by participating in the process. I hope everybody votes, even when you think there's nothing to vote for. It's tough to vote sometimes. I agree with him. Sometimes the choices we have are fairly limited, and we think we don't have much of a choice before us. And yet, this is one of the great privileges, one of the great rights we have as Americans, is to participate in the political process. And you young men especially, it is not only okay, but it is admirable for you to grow up and keep your life in godliness and then to participate in the political process, even to run for office if you feel so led. Just be aware that with that responsibility comes, or with that opportunity rather, comes much responsibility. And so we're to be subject to these things. Well, then, exousia is another term. It's found in Romans 13:1. It's also found in another of these passages. It means authority or power. Be subject to the higher powers, the Apostle Paul says. The term arche is found in Titus 3:1 and Romans 13:3 refers to principalities or magistrates, rulers, as it might be translated. So we would think then of people who are in office, people who are in political office, who have been given the responsibility of ruling, governors, lower magistrates, as one person has termed them. The basileus, or the king, we don't have a king in America. Praise God. Our founding fathers had some wisdom in not associating that office. But we do have president. And so if you have to have a chief executive, that would be comparable in some sense of the term, though not exact. The hegemon, or the rulers or governors, lower magistrates, is another term that is found here in these passages. And then a word that I think speaks to, especially to what we are doing, where Paul says that they are to be subject to these, to be obedient to. It is a word, pitharcheo, which means to be obedient specifically to magistrates. How do we conduct ourselves when we are given an order by our government? And then the last term that I want to explore this morning is in 1 Peter 2:15, which is the word timao, which means to honor. Give honor to whom honor is due. Paul mentioned the same thought or the same root word in Romans 13:7. Well, preacher, all these Greek words are Greek to me. You know, I'm not trying to impress you with Greek knowledge at all this morning, except that when we exegete these passages, if you go back and look at each of these passages in turn, the Apostle Paul is saying to us in Romans 13 that we have then a responsibility to be in subjection to those whom God has placed over us. Government is of God. We'll get to that in just a moment. We have no power, no office of power, and that's important to mention that, because it's not that he says there is no governor except that he is ordained of God, but the office itself, the power, the place of position that has been ordained. And so when we resist that, especially in an arbitrary fashion, we are resisting God's ordinance. We are not to be anarchists, in other words. We are to be a people who live in an orderly fashion under the order of that which has been set above us by God. And if we do so, we will, of course, receive damnation. The word there can mean, can speak to us being in rebellion against God, or can, in the context, it can also speak to us being in a position of being condemned by the government. Why does the government exist? Rulers are a terror, not to good works, but to what? To evil. You know, rulers have a responsibility then to enact laws, and laws are punished, are punishable then if they are broken. And of course that is part of the governor or the ruler's responsibility, if we wish to not be afraid of the government. Some people are terrorized by government in itself. But we would not be in that position. We should not be in that position. There are things about our government that terrify me. Granted. But if I wish to live my life free from terror of the government, well, then I should obey the law. You know, you ever been driving down the road at whatever speed and somebody, oh, there's a cop up there. Well, you know, when you're obeying the law, you don't have to worry about that. Why do we have to be concerned about it? Well, probably because most of us think of the speed limit as a suggestion. You know. When we know that it is in fact the law. So if I then am stopped by a police officer and written a citation or ticket, I really have no beef Because I'm violating the law. It may be that I feel that I'm being unjustly persecuted by this police officer, but he has a radar gun that tells him how fast I'm driving, and that's part of his job. You know, the law certainly can become a terror to people, and one need only look back through the annals of history to find ample examples of how the law has been abused to become a terror to good people. But that is not the general sense in which the apostle is teaching us here. We are taught that if we would live our lives unafraid, we live within the law. We live according to the law that we have been given. And so we are subject not only for wrath, for fear, but also for conscience sake. What one of us would feel comfortable in cheating on our taxes? You say, well, the government is unfairly taxing us. Well, that may be the case, but if we cheat on our taxes, we're violating the law. Now, preacher, you're going to stepping on toes up in here now. That's personal stuff. But that's the truth, is it not? And so then we risk then being punished under the law if we are in violation of the law. So let everyone, for conscience sake, be subject. For again, this idea is that we are subject not just for fear, but because we have a God to answer to. A God with whom we have to do, and He will expect us to answer to our reaction to the powers that have been set above us. In the passage in Titus, the Apostle Paul is saying, be in subjection to these powers, these principalities, these magistrates, whatever level, that we have a responsibility to do this and to be ready to every good work. In other words, to carry out our lives in a way that makes us model citizens. And if you go back and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, which again I want to make the primary focus here, this entire context of this chapter is that we live our lives as light in a darkened world, having been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, verse 9. So in that context, he says to us, submit yourselves to the ordinance or the creation of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well, because this is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What's he talking about? People were going around saying, these Christians, they're coming out of Judaism. Everybody knows that the Jews are in rebellion against the Romans. They hate the Roman governors. They do everything they can to cheat the Roman governorships. And so these Christians are lawbreakers. Peter is saying, let our lives be such an example that people will not have a reason to accuse us. Let it be said of us as Christians that we are model citizens. That's the basic exegesis of this passage. Not using our liberty. Yes, we are free, but not using our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So we honor all men. We honor the government. We honor the king. Now, Brother Chris, that's hard to do given our present leadership. In my lifetime, it's been hard to honor many of them. There have been several presidents in my lifetime, and there have been a few who I felt like I could honor from my heart. And yet, because of the office which he holds, as a believer, I am responsible to be honorable toward that office. And as long as he holds it toward the man in terms of the way that I would respect him or treat him, even if, and certainly there are many cases in which I disagree. But then what is the doctrine? Well, let me give you just three basic points of doctrine if you're keeping notes, and I'll try to speak this as reasonably slowly as possible. One doctrinal point in this is, and we see, is that God has ordained government. Aren't you glad? Now, you might feel right now that it's not doing a very good job, and many of us have issues with our government. But aren't you glad God did not leave us to the chaos of anarchy? What chaos would exist in this world if there were no government? Brother Carey and I talked about this one time and said, well, you know, there's basically two laws. There's God's law and mine. Well, in the absence of government, if everybody enforced their own law, what chaos it would be. My law would be, if I don't like you, I can dispose of you. You know, in the extreme. My law would be, if you have something that I want, I can take it. Why not? My law is as good as yours. But of course, God knew better than to entrust us with that kind of life and that kind of existence. And so, from the very earliest point, God gave dominion to Adam. Rule over this world. Have dominion over it. And then government itself was founded by God, who is the fountain of all powers. Note, in especially in Romans 13, that the powers are ordained of God. The offices are ordained of God. Now, there have been people who have usurped to themselves these powers. Evil men. Someone would ask, well, Brother Chris, did God ordain Adolf Hitler? Did God ordain Joseph Stalin? Did God ordain Citizen Mao and all these other great, well, if you want to call it, beasts of our time? Well, you know, in the general sense, he has allowed it. Certainly we must have to believe that it felt fit within the purposes of his will. But some of these people usurp this power to themselves. Even today, people around the world will usurp the government and take over the government for themselves. But God ordained government for specific purposes. God ordained powers. God ordained governments that we might have order. For our God is not a God of confusion. The second thing is that godly men, that's us, have a duty to obey those who are over us. And note something about this, that it ought to be willfully. In other words, willfully we should subject ourselves to them, to the laws. Now, we in the United States, I have a copy of it over here. We have a constitution. Again, we are not a democracy. We are a democratic republic. We have a constitution. And I know that there are a lot of people trying to mess with it or reinterpret it and change its interpretation. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we have a law. We have a set of laws in the state of Mississippi that we abide by. We have laws within Jones County that we abide by. We have laws that we are to willfully submit ourselves to. These ordinances of men, yes, men sat down and framed these laws. Granted, our founders, whatever people would like to say, and I know the historians are trying to rewrite all of this, our founders sat down and for the most part wrote these laws, these Bill of Rights and this Constitution with an eye to God's law. Trying to make our laws as a part of a greater, a bigger law. But we still have a responsibility to honor that law. You know, I might think that it is perfectly okay for me to shoot a doe. I like to deer hunt. You know, many of our young men do. Some of you young men. I might think it's ridiculous for the government to set boundaries around when it's time for me to be able to hunt. You know, but the law says that there are seasons in which that is acceptable. There are times in which that is permitted. And there are ways in which I can go about hunting. And so therefore, as a Christian, I have a responsibility to willfully submit myself to that law. I used to get tickled. Some of you knew my stepdad. My stepdad, Russell Nix, a lovely person, and he was always trying to be helpful, you know. And so he knew that I had not killed a deer last year, and he said, "Chris, if you want, I'll set up a booger light out there under that crab apple tree. The deer come out there every night. You just go out there in the dark and shoot one." I said, "Russell, I think that's still against the law." You know, and I know a lot of people do it, and I'm not going to say I never have done such things, but I would like to at least... think that in my adult life, since I came to a little sense, I needed to stop doing that. So since I was a teenager, I've never done such things. But honestly, no need to laugh. We have a responsibility. You know, the great story is Jerry Clower tells the story about the peg-legged man that shot the doe by mistake and told his son to go down there and drag the deer off into the woods and hide it somewhere so that the game warden couldn't find it. And he said, "Well, Daddy, there's no reason to do that. Just be quiet about it. Just don't say anything." He said, "Son, you don't understand. My peg leg tracks are all around that thing." He knew that he would be discovered. Well, the truth is that we have a responsibility to honor those over us and to submit ourselves willingly to the laws, even if we disagree with it. If you disagree with it, and we'll get to the application in just a minute, well, then go try to do something about it. There are ways to do that. We are also to understand that government and laws are designed for our protection. Ultimately. You say, "Well, okay, preacher, that's where it starts getting kind of dicey in our climate." But that's what the Word of God says, that He bears the sword not for nothing, literally. It's not that He bears the sword for no reason. He is a terror to, not to people who do good things, but to evil. Why does government exist? Well, for our protection, that we need not fear. I may not agree with everything that our current administration is doing. I certainly don't agree with everything this administration is doing. And I probably didn't agree with everything the last administration or the one before that or the one before that did. But I am thankful that part of what they do is to arm a well-armed military so that I don't have to go to bed at night afraid that some army is going to invade my home. I may, in our current climate, be more concerned about the government invading my home, but I'm certainly not as much concerned about that. As many of you remember 9/11 and the fear that stuck in the hearts of so many of our people. Well, I agree that there are a lot of things that have happened after this, all this war that has taken on in the now 11 years since 9/11/01. But in a way, one of the things that has happened is there's not been another such attack on our nation's continent, or our continent. Well, part of that is because of the fact that we've armed our military. We've better prepared it to deal with that. So again, though not everything we agree with, we want to live our lives under the protection of a government that has as a part of its responsibility to protect us. Another part of its responsibility, or our responsibility rather, we, for conscience sake, toward God, want to believe that we can We have subjected ourselves to laws that are reasonable, laws that are given by a government set over us, so that we can answer to our God, I did what I was supposed to do. And of course, Paul wrote to Timothy that we would pray for kings and all those in authority, that we may live a peaceable life. One of the things that I often pray about is that God will grant wisdom to our legislators, to our leaders, to our executives, that we might live a peaceable life. Someone said it well. What I want from my government is for it to leave me alone. And then that we may bring no disgrace to the cause and the name of Christ. What an awful thing it would be if it were said that those Christians, you know, they're all a bunch of lawbreakers. They're anarchists. No, we want to bring no disgrace to the cause of our Lord. These disciples yielded themselves to governments, many of whom persecuted them even unto death in some cases. Gladly dying, gladly laying down their lives for the honor of suffering for their Lord Jesus Christ. But that they may bring no disgrace to the cause of Christ, they put themselves in subjection to the law. Now, a third thing that is doctrinal and very important, and you young people, go back with me to Romans 13. Because this is something I think that's sometimes missed. Romans 13 teaches us governments have a duty to order and rightfully administer society or to judge society. How do we know that? Listen to what it says. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, I know that that is spoken as a statement, but it also tells us what government's duty is. This is government's responsibility. But if thou do that which be evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so, what is Paul saying here? By way of explaining why we should be obedient, he is also saying that the government has a duty, a responsibility to the people, to order society and to rightfully administer society, to judge society. They are ministers of good to the people. They are to defend us. They're to execute justice, and etc. They're to be terrorists. Interesting, isn't it, that he talks about bearing the sword. Why would he talk about bearing the sword? Well, in my understanding of this, it is as clear as day. Some people will argue this point. But God placed the sword into the hand of government that when crime is committed, that crime may be punished justly. There are times when the sword is required. Do you believe in capital punishment, Brother Chris? I certainly do. Well, does it deter crime? You can argue that point all day long. Logically, God seems to think it did. He ordained it as a means of punishment. Is it a harsh punishment? Well, certainly it is for harsh crime. You know? The sword is not born for nothing. It is a terror to evil. There's the passage that explains the deterrent. Does it deter evil? I remember having this argument with someone. I'm not here to preach about capital punishment this morning, but having this argument with a friend of mine who did not believe in capital punishment. He said, capital punishment does not deter crime. I said, sure it does. That man will never kill again. That's a deterrent. But the truth is that the government was given the sword to prevent, to forbid, to be a terror to evil behavior. And when crime is punished properly, then it's a deterrent to crime. And so the government has a duty then to order society and rightfully administer society. Government is as responsible as are we. These higher powers are also responsible. So let's make application of this, and I know I need to hurry. What are we to do then when government oversteps its bounds? What are we to do? Well, there are some biblical answers to this. I want to share some of them with you. We'll just give references because we don't have time to read all these passages of Scripture. But we need to understand, first of all, that absolute obedience is expected, except where God's law limits it. What are we talking about here? When do we cease to obey the law? Well, when the law calls upon us to violate God's law. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. If you do not bow down and worship this idol of gold, I will throw you into the fiery furnace. And to use Wheeler's theological paraphrase, they said, well, you've got it to do. We will obey our God. We will not bow down to you, O King. And you know, of course, the miraculous salvation when our Lord was seen walking around in the fire with them. One who looked like the Son of God. Daniel, he was told, don't pray. Anybody that prays to anyone other than to Nebuchadnezzar, to the king, he will, or to the king, rather, not Nebuchadnezzar, but he will be cast into the lion's den. And yet Daniel went home and opened his window, and in obedience to his conscience and to his God, he bowed down and prayed anyway. And why is that important, especially for you young people? Because there are laws that have been established. Even in our nation today, which will tell you that there are certain things that you cannot do. The Constitution of the United States says that Congress shall make no law establishing religion. And yet humanism has been established, has it not? Evolution has been established in the school system as a fact. Abortion has been established as the law of the land. It is the law. And when the law of God says that we must obey God rather than men. The apostles were told, do not speak in this name, by a lower magistrate, of course, the rulers of Jerusalem. You will not speak in this name anymore. And their response in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it be right to obey God or to obey men. But as for us, we cannot help but speak in this name. We will speak in this name. Do to us what you want to. Beat us. Throw us in jail. Do to us what you want. What happens in the United States of America when the law of God is superseded by the laws of men? Well, then we are called upon to obey the law of God. You remember in 1 Samuel, Saul made a very foolish edict, I guess you would call it, or announcement. Nobody can eat. They're about to go to battle. Nobody can eat. There's only one problem. Jonathan, his son, and his sword bearer were not present at the time that that order was given. And so Jonathan, finding some honey, nobody else would eat it. Jonathan stuck the tip of his staff into the honeycomb and began to eat the honey. And the scripture says it brightened his eyes. That's because he was hungry. And he said to his armies, "What foolishness is this? Eat. See how I've been brightened by this? Eat." And Saul was about to execute his own son for breaking his command. A foolish command. And the children of Israel, of course, refused. They said, "We will not do this." I'm not quoting directly, but you can look it up in 1 Samuel 14 yourself. They said, "We will not lay a hand on this man who has brought us victory today." What an evil deed that would be. You see, there comes a time when there is to be resistance. But our resistance should not be arbitrary. In other words, we don't just ignore the ordinances of men because we disagree with them, or simply because we find ourselves at odds with them. We resist only when it is brought to necessity by the law of men violating the law of God. And so the last thing, point I would make is that antagonism or opposition to a tyrannical government may be justified. Understand what I'm saying? May be justified. When that government ceased to function in God's ordained manner or in violation of its own laws. Again, our Constitution guarantees certain rights. The first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights, given to us to protect us from tyranny. So we have a right then to resist that government when it begins to supersede those laws. Now, if they want to change the law, then change it. There's a way to do that. If this nation suddenly woke up tomorrow and said, "We do want to have an established religion. Let's have Sharia law be our law instead of the Constitution." Well then, as I heard someone say on the radio the other day, then Muslim people have a right to go out and try to recruit enough folks to amend the Constitution of the United States to say Sharia law will now supersede all other law. That's our method. That is our way of doing things. But until then, then we can exhaust every legal means. We can go to the ballot box. We can go to the court systems. We can go through every legal means to resist such a change. And that brings up the question, and I think it was Francis Schaeffer who asked the question, where have we been when so many laws contrary to the law of God were enacted? And his answer was, we as Christians have been asleep. We were lulled to sleep by comfort. In the American Revolution, our forefathers felt justified in resisting King George. There are people who would say, based on their interpretation of Romans 13, that was an unjust war. Let me just read you some quotes, and I hope that you'll bear with me, and then I'll close this morning. In 1603, King James I made this statement. "A king ceases to be a king and degenerates into a tyrant as soon as he leaves off to rule according to his laws, to his own laws." Samuel Rutherford wrote Lex Rex, The Law and the Prince, in 1643, in which he explained, "God hath given no absolute and unlimited power to a king above the law of God. When the magistrate doth anything by violence and without or outside of law, In so far doing against his office, he is not a magistrate. Then say I, that power by which he doth is not of God. None doth then resist the ordinance of God who resists the king in tyrannous acts. Therefore an unjust king as unjust is not that genuine ordinance of God. So we may resist the injustice of the king and not resist the king. If then any cast off the nature of a king and become habitually a tyrant, he is not from God. If the office of a tyrant be contrary to a king's office, it is not of God, and so neither is the power from God. I think Rutherford had good insight. Sir William Blackstone put it similarly when he said, no human laws are of any validity if contrary to God's law. In 1860, John Wingate Thornton developed this thought even further when he said, we may very safely assert these two things in general without undermining government. One is that no civil rulers are to be obeyed when they enjoin things that are inconsistent with the commands of God. All such disobedience is lawful and glorious. All commands running counter to the declared will of God as supreme legislator of heaven and earth are null and void, and therefore disobedience to them is a duty and not a crime. Jonathan Mayhew said, if we calmly consider the nature of the thing itself, nothing can well be imagined more directly contrary to common sense than to suppose that millions of people should be subjected to the arbitrary, precarious pleasure of one single man who has naturally no superiority over them in point of authority, so that their estates and everything that is valuable in life and even their lives also shall be absolutely at his disposal if he happens to be wanton and capricious enough to demand them. What unprejudiced man can think that God made all to be thus subservient to the lawless pleasure and frenzy of one, so that it shall always be a sin to resist him? Nothing but the most plain and express revelation from heaven could make a sober, impartial man believe such a monstrous, unaccountable doctrine. And indeed, the thing itself appears so shocking, so out of all proportion, that it may be questioned whether all the miracles that ever were wrought could make it credible that this doctrine really came from God. What he was saying is this: no civil rulers are to be obeyed when they enjoin things that are inconsistent with the commands of God. Brother Thomas mentioned last night that churches may now be required to obey an act of the government. Do you know that there is movement even afoot even today that would say to us that if we do not endorse homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, we cannot continue to preach under the protection of the tax-free status or a nonprofit organization? You say, well, what do we do then, preacher? Well, when we forfeit our nonprofit status. Well, what if they come then and tell us that we can't preach at all? Then woe be us if we preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There comes a time when we have to say, enough is enough. And at a certain point, It is as shapeless, not the duty of the Christians to disobey the government. Our founding fathers were, in fact, correct to throw off that tyranny. And if I can let my southern heritage out a little bit, there were many legal reasons why it was proper for the southern states to secede from the Union. I'm not talking about slavery. We won't have to get into that argument this morning. But there were other reasons. Reasons, by the way, which bore themselves out to a president who violated the Constitution more than any in the history of this nation. Whatever else he was, and the many things that many people want to give to him as accomplishments, one of the things that he did was to undermine the very Constitution we hold dear. So our Southern fathers had some proper causes to run away and to believe they were justified in so doing. Caesar is not, as Schaeffer said, to be put in the place of God, and we as Christians, in the name of the Lordship of Christ and all of life, must so think and act on the appropriate level. It should always be on the appropriate level. We have lots of room to move yet with our court cases. Someone said, I showed this to Brother Carey just before taking the pulpit this morning, that our founding fathers gave us three boxes to protect ourselves. The ballot box, the jury box, and then lastly, if necessary, the cartridge box or the bullet box. Of course, that should be our last resort. Armed resistance should always be our last resort. But we do have that right, and even in some cases, that responsibility. Now, I am not fomenting armed resistance to our government, but we've not done all that we could do. State of South Carolina said we've done all that we could. The Founding Fathers said, as Patrick Henry said, we have tried every reasonable means, and they have failed. Now is the time to take up arms, but only after all those other things had been tried. And so let us repeat. Christ must be the final Lord and not Caesar and not society. And we do our duty. We obey the laws of our nation. We submit ourselves to the laws of our nation and pray God we may never have to come to the place of armed resistance to them. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you will give us wisdom, especially these young people. Give us wisdom, Lord, to understand that in our nation we have not only a privilege but a responsibility to be a part of the framing of the laws, the enacting of the laws, the choosing of executives who will appoint judges and justices to our Supreme Court, to elect legislatures, Lord, who will follow God's law as it is revealed to us in His holy word. We have a privilege and a responsibility to vote them out of office if they do not fulfill that responsibility, to hold them accountable. All the while, Lord, we have a responsibility to obey those laws that they enact, provided that they do not supersede the law of God or call upon us to violate it or violate our conscience. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for those of our founders who understood the proper course and when the proper time to follow that proper course. Many of our own Baptist leaders and Lord, forefathers saw these things as critical. And yet, Lord, we come now to a time in which our nation has been led by law to establish humanism. So, Father, let us do all that we can to bring it back to a starting point, a point of following God's law first and foremost. And Father God, change the hearts of our leaders. For you, we know, Lord, that the king's heart is like a river. You may change its course, Lord. And there's no legislature that is above your ability. And if, Father, we find ourselves in such times as these due to the judgment of God, then, Lord, we pray that you will bring us to the place where we fall to our knees, even as we heard last night, and pray for our leaders and for ourselves and for our children. Father God, we pray that then in doing our civil responsibilities, we may model before the world the kind of citizenship that we should, and may lead our children and the next generations to be even better equipped to face the reality with which they are faced when it comes their time. Bless this time of continued study of your word and let these things sink into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.